Well, good morning, church. So glad you decided to join us for worship today. I want to begin with a story, more like a series of stories that happened all throughout my life, at least when I was younger. So when I was younger, we would go to my grandparents' house. They lived in Lindale, and we lived in Tyler. So we would take Highway 69 from Tyler to Lindale. And on that road, there was a company called Tyler Pipe. This was a rather large place that had a wall slash fence that seemed 47 miles long. At least it did to me, because I would play a little game with myself. I would see if I could hold my breath from one end of this fence to the other. And just about every time I would do this, I think I nearly passed out. I mean, I wanted to be the champion in my own little world. I have no idea if my family knew I was doing this or not, but alas, I did it anyways. I couldn't share about it because I might admit to failure, and they might know why I'm passed out in the back of the car, but I would always enjoy doing this, even though during those what seemed to be several minutes to hours, I was thinking to myself, this is the most difficult thing I've ever had to do, and this is probably the most difficult thing I ever will have to do. I felt like I was suffering in the name of what? I don't know, possibly delusion. But it was fun, and I would get to crown myself the victor of my game. But now let's talk about a church that actually suffered. Obviously, my example was silly, but the persecution and tribulation of the church in Smyrna, they were facing persecution that was no joke. And so let's get into the background of this church in Smyrna really quick. It was 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a port city, and it was a very popular city. It was thriving, and it was very wealthy. And a reason for that was because it was a port city, but it also had a very good relationship with the Roman government. And that will be important later on. They were a proud city, as Smyrna is the birthplace of many famous writers, including Homer. They're proud of that. It's also the home of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And finally, it was a place where Jews were seen as being higher in position than the Christians. And so a few reminders as we go through the portions where Jesus is addressing the churches. First, we talked about last week, Pastor Jeffrey talked about how the angel there could either be a literal angel, could be the spirit, it could be an actual pastor that's there. We don't know, and that's okay. It shouldn't affect our reading of the text. Second, these are actual churches that John is writing to. These are seven actual churches that existed along a postal route in Asia Minor. And so this was written to the church in Smyrna, and it was written for us as well. Notice that distinction. It was written to the church in Smyrna, and it was written for us as well. There's a graphic that Pastor Jeffrey showed last week that we're going to keep looking at. It's going to show us five different ways that we can see how the different the letters to the churches are patterned. First, we see the address to a particular church. This week it's Smyrna. Second, there's a statement about Jesus. And the statement about Jesus will not be the first time we're reading it in Revelation. Third, the statement about what Jesus knows about the church. Fourth, a call to action using encouragement and warning, or warning. And five, there is a promise given. So with all that in mind, as we continue on looking at the churches in Revelation, we are going to read Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those that say they are Jews, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you. You will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death. So first, we see that Christ is preeminent. This means that not only is Jesus first, but he is also superior to everyone else. Jesus is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. The one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. He is the Almighty. The one thing we have to keep in mind as we study Revelation is that it's all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. What is being revealed? Jesus. He starts off with these letters showing his authority. Only God is the first and the last. Only God. So Jesus' divinity is being expressed here very clearly. Jesus claims to be the first and the last. And he rules and reigns over all of history from the beginning to the end and all the points in between. The idea of God being both the first and the last is expressed several times in the Bible and also in Isaiah several times as well. And so John and the members of the early church here would have understood the callback to the Old Testament whenever we see the first and the last. So there is absolutely no denying that this title Jesus shares with the Father insists that he shares in the eternal being of God from before creation. So the beginning of this letter should sound familiar to us. Look at what Jesus says in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. He says this, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Remember death and Hades. That's going to be important a little bit later. Not only is he first, but Christ is given the highest place above all. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, and let's quickly look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. This is often called a Christ hymn. It says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So Christ is preeminent. He is the firstborn. He is before all others. He is before everything else. He is the only one to have resurrected from the dead. Now we might say there have been others in the Bible who have risen from the dead. That's true. They were resuscitated because eventually they died again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but later on he died. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, but later she died. Dorcas, also known as Tabitha in Acts, was raised from the dead, but later she also died. When Jesus rose from the dead, he did not die again, but instead he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne so that he can rule and reign over all because he is sovereign. He is not dead, but he is fully alive. This is all about Christ. He is first. Now getting to the rest of the letter, we see that Christ is present in our tribulation. There were one of two churches to receive no correction in these seven letters, and this was Smyrna and Philadelphia. This may be because the church in Smyrna was going through a lot. One cannot fully grasp the message of Revelation without also understanding the extent of the persecution the early church was going through, because they were going through a lot more than we do today. This specific church was known for its suffering. It was known for its suffering, both at the hands of the Roman empires and the Jews who lived there in Smyrna as well. And so one reason that the Christians in Smyrna were so poor is because of something called the imperial cult. This is where religion was both part of the private life and public life as well. And so to be able to work and do business in Smyrna, one had to be part of a guild. And to be part of a guild, you also had to worship the Roman gods and also Caesar himself. And so to be part of a guild, you had to do this. And to take part in the marketplace, you had to be usually part of a guild. And so this would have been a strict rule in Smyrna because they were famous for their allegiance to Rome and the emperors in power. So Christianity obviously prohibits this. So Christians were considered to be part of the lower class because that's why they were so poor. And in the eyes of the Roman officials, as well as the population, Jews and Christians were often viewed as kind of the same group. They were seen as together, and since Judaism was a legal religion that you could have, it was a protected religion. Christians, as long as they were thought to be part of Judaism, they enjoyed the privileges and protections that Jews also had. But by denouncing the Christians to the authorities as non-Jews, the Jews rendered Christians vulnerable to not just persecution, but official persecution. So this was what was going on with the slander of the Jews in our text here. In John's eyes, such people were not true Jews, but they were a synagogue of Satan. This is very strong language. They forfeited the right to be called Jews because they attacked the church. They claimed to be a synagogue of God, but they were not honoring God. But because they were attacking the church, in reality, they were servants of Satan. Now, to be clear, we cannot generalize this as a blanket condemnation of all Jews. That's a mistake. We can't do that. John condemns the Jews at Smyrna, as well as those in Philadelphia, for their persecution of the church, not because they're Jews. But through this, we see that Jesus is present in persecution and in their tribulation, in their suffering. He says two times that he knows their affliction. This knowing of their affliction is not just a head knowledge. It's not just, yeah, I know about what you're going through. It's not us looking at things that happen overseas going, well, now I know what's going on over there. Jesus knows what they go through. He experienced it firsthand. He experienced the persecution. He experienced the tribulation at the hands of both the Jews and the Roman government. He was put to death through the instigation of the Jews by the hands of the Romans, the same threats that are around the Christians in Smyrna. So when he says he knows what you're going through, he doesn't know about it. He knows it deeply. He knows it well because he experienced it as well. And so what does it mean that they would experience affliction for 10 days? That doesn't sound so bad, does it? Well, we know that it was longer than just 10 days. They were persecuted far longer than that. As a matter of fact, I had mentioned Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was killed around 155-ish AD after he was found out to be a Christian. And in fact, some early sources tell us that the Jews were helping to find wood for his burning. And so he was persecuted by both the Jews and the Roman government. So this is far more than just an actual 10 days. But the 10 here is likely, it points to a difficult time of persecution. Yet it's a temporary time of persecution as well. Temporary to the believer, because this life is not the end for us. It's temporary to the believer because we know this is not the end. This life is but a minute in the view of all of eternity. The suffering is only for a little while. So as we think about what persecution looks like in the 21st century, we might think that we don't really experience this kind of persecution very much. And in the West, that's largely true. We may see a lack of persecution and tribulation, and sure, you could say it's ramping up. You could say pretty soon we might really face some serious persecution, and that might be true. And it's also not always popular to be Christian today. It's not. It's very mocked, and you might be made fun of or not able to pursue certain careers in a certain way because of your religious affiliation. But in all reality, we do not have the same kind of persecution that the early church had or that our brothers and sisters from around the world have today. I have a couple of ways to think about this today. And Chelsea, our kids minister, had pointed out to me an interesting quote by Ian Duguid. He says this: Satan has three weapons against us: seduction, deception, and persecution. We often don't make it past seduction, which in this context is the temptation to live like unbelievers. We don't often make it past that one. And that might not be true for you personally, but as a culture, that is generally true. Sometimes we want to say, no, I don't want to belong to that. I might kind of call myself a Christian when it's convenient, but I'm not going to fully commit my life to it. Or it'll be convenient to just not really talk about it. In Smyrna, they didn't have that choice because they couldn't work. They couldn't provide for their family. They were poor because they refused to worship the imperial cult, but instead they chose to worship Jesus at a high cost. We don't have that kind of persecution. We often don't make it past seduction. And so just think about that. This is not saying that someone is holier because they experience persecution, but it could say something about our culture at large here in the West. Sometimes Christianity simply becomes a culture, and this is not necessarily a good thing. Another way we can look at the persecution in Smyrna is through the lens of suffering. And this is something that we all can really relate to. We all have suffered and know others who suffer in a deep and personal way. And suffering has a way to remind us of which things in life really matter, forcing us to depend radically on God, and thus purifying our obedience to God's will. You may be going through something so difficult that others in this room may not even comprehend the pain and difficulty you're going through. I don't know what you're going through, and you might be going through something silently, but let me tell you, this is a great place to be. This is somewhere where you can be loved and you can be heard, and where you can walk with people and they can walk alongside you through hurting times. That won't always make everything better. Being a believer doesn't make life become like a bed of roses. That's not what it is. But we can tolerate it. We can make it through. Jesus says, "You are poor, but you are rich." We are rich because we have Christ in our lives, and he is present with us in even the worst of persecution and suffering. He is present with us regardless of what we're going through. He is present with us even through death. And so, even though you might be going through something, this is a good place to be. This is one reason God gave us Christian community, and we can praise God for that. Not only is it good to be surrounded by Christians, but it's vital. It's vital to remember that Christ is triumphant over all. The suffering and persecutions at the hands of Satan is only temporary. It is difficult. It is no doubt difficult, but Christ prevails. We may not think we can make it through, and you know what? That's true, but Christ does. He prevails. He is triumphant. And in fact, historically, the persecuted church is a growing church, which is incredible, because when people choose to follow life despite the dire consequences, others will wonder why. And they will see and go, if they're willing to give their life for this, it must be worth following. That's what's incredible about those who died because they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. That's why. Because whenever people are willing to die for a cause, you need to take it seriously. A.W. Tozer once said this: "The fire of God can't be damped out by the waters of man's persecution." The fire of God can't be damped out by the waters of man's persecution. Christ is triumphant. Now, while the call in verse 10 might seem difficult, being faithful even to the point of death, while it might seem difficult and near impossible, we should understand that we are not alone. Christ, the victor, is with us every single step of the way. He is with us always. No matter what we're going through and what we do, no matter how far we think we can run from him, if we are in Christ, then we are in Christ. He is there, he is present, and he is triumphant over death. Christ the victor is with us every step of the way. He has us in his hand, and he will never let go if you know him. The faithfulness he calls for here is the fruit of our faith, and our faith is a gift from God, not by works, so that we cannot boast. So even though we are called to faithfulness, it is still because Christ is triumphant over death, and because he alone has saved us. And the reward for this is the crown of life. Another way we can say this is it's quite literally a wreath. In Smyrna, they had Olympic-like games that they would do. They'd do racing and all sorts of games. And if you won, you had a crown or a wreath that you would put on your head, and it was to show your victory. And this reward that we get, it says it right there, is life. And it's not just a longer life here on earth, but it's everlasting life. It was everlasting life. And here we see the one who conquers will not be harmed by the second death. So the second death, what is that? Well, Revelation 20 gives us a little more insight into what the second death is. It says this: "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." See death and Hades again? This is what we usually refer to as hell. And after Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead, he will throw those whose names are not written in the book of life into the lake of fire. And those who are in Christ will be resurrected, not resuscitated, but resurrected from the dead, and will not be part of that death in Hades that's thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are resurrected will not be harmed by the second death. Praise God for that. We are secured in him and by him. Now remember how Jesus identifies himself in verse 8. The one who was dead and came to life. Jesus beat death. Jesus alone holds the keys to death and Hades. Unless Jesus comes back within our lifetimes, death is a sure thing. Death will surely come. This life is temporary. We're not going to be here forever. No matter what kind of new medical things happen or whatever happens, in fact, tomorrow is not promised to us. Death is a sure thing. However, those who conquer will never experience the second death. And how can we conquer? How can we as humans be the ones who conquer? How can we beat persecution? How can we beat tribulation? How can we beat the most difficult forces this world has to offer? Why are we able to conquer? Because Jesus first conquered. Jesus conquered. We don't all suffer death or imprisonment for our faith. We don't suffer death and imprisonment for our faith, usually. We don't know what will happen in life. And some believers throughout history have shown their faith in Christ by giving their lives. Yet we still have nothing to fear. We have absolutely nothing to fear because death is not our ultimate reality. It is a reality, but it is not the end. It is not the ultimate reality. Those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead as Jesus was. Because we belong to the one who is triumphant over all, we will not be harmed by the second death. Let's pray. God, thank you for being our conqueror. Give us the strength to persevere through whatever trials and persecutions we may endure. I pray we look to you as the source of our strength and not to ourselves. God, only you are triumphant. And because of you, we have the gift of life. For this, we give you all the honor and praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.